Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. I was supposed to tell you hello from Al and Susie Macias. I don't know if some of you might remember them, a Spanish couple, good friends of ours. They visited out here years ago. I guess it was during the first stay. They came out to see us. Anyway, a great couple. He works with the Southwest School of Bible Studies in Austin. We were in correspondence recently, and they said to tell you hello. And so I do that. You may not realize that we have a celebrity with us today. Carrie Carson had an article written about her. It appeared online the other day. Waylon sent it to me. I don't know how Waylon came across it, but he did. An article that describes some of her exploits while gathering sheep or cattle or whatever out in this area. And it was very good. Rowdy had drawn that up. And I think it appeared on Mike Capron's website first, I assume. And at any rate, I started calling her Calamity Jane years ago because of her cowboy tendencies and her enjoyments of that sort of thing. But so I just wanted to mention that to you. The lesson this morning, and likely this afternoon, is entitled, When Giants Had to Leave. When Giants Had to Leave. When you hear the word giant, you know, if, as a student of Scripture, you think about probably Goliath, and you may think about those in the antediluvian days. And if you don't study Scripture, you just think about somebody that's huge. Our English word giant, it takes in two kinds. The word can refer to people of large stature, and it also takes in people of large power or influence, something of that sort. And those are the two kinds of things I'm going to be discussing when I talk about giants today. The first has to do with the stature, and the second has to do with the influence. People who wielded a great influence, whether it was for good or for bad, but at least they were giants. Have you ever been around a giant in stature? Not a huge one, but I have been around some pretty good sized people. Randy's pretty good sized, standing tall. And I knew a preacher, Andrew Connolly, you've heard me refer to him on occasion. He was sometimes referred to as bigger than life. He didn't describe himself that way, but he was big. I mean, he was a big man. But the thing about it that gave him so much influence was his personality. It just, he was imposing. That's the word I want. He was imposing. You know, you could be large and just walk into a room and just stand there and be like a bush. But he wasn't that way. When he came, you knew he was there. He was hard to miss. You know, we were in the Philippines not too long ago, a year or so ago. You know, Michael Hildreth has some good size to him. And the Filipino people are small. They're just not very big. We were walking in a mall one day, and you can just imagine these small people, and Michael comes by, and you can just imagine them looking at him like a giant to them. We first read about these, of course, in Genesis chapter 6. The first case has to do with these antediluvian giants, those before the flood. And I want to mention something to you with regard to that. We'll come across this and discuss it more in detail later, but there were giants in the land in the pre-flood era. And when you check that word, the definition of the word, it can have reference to their size, their stature, but it also can connote this idea of throwing their power around. Our modern word would be, and you hear this a lot in our culture today, bullies. Evidently, there's been a lot of problem in the public school system with students growing up I guess without a lot of control or discipline or respect. And so it became sort of a national problem of people being taken advantage of by other people. This word connotes also that idea of somebody imposing his will on somebody else. All of my life, I have hated to see that. I didn't teach myself this. Maybe it just came because of our early learning, studying scriptures, or just being around good Christians or what. But I remember just as a young kid hating to see somebody taking advantage of somebody else. It bothers me and it bothers you. I don't like to see that. And yet in the pre-diluvian days, the antediluvian days, the giants were doing that. And not only just taking advantage of people, but sometimes violently. Moses records that during this era of giants, there was so much violence. Well, if you think you can get away with anything and everything, and if you're not at heart a very God-centered person anyway, what would prevent it? And so things just got corrupt. The earth was full of corruption. And there was violence, and every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts was only evil continually. What a horrible environment to live in. And finally God said, enough is enough. But I think about those giants, and finally when the flood came, you see, God is saying, it's time, among other things, it's time for you giants to leave. They had to go. They had to leave the earth. They squandered their possibilities. They ruined their privileges. They exerted themselves in ways they never had a right to do. It's bothersome to me that people, so many people, their thrill, their biggest thrill in life is just telling somebody else what to do. I don't like people like that in government. That's their constant thrill, their desire. How can I today find a new way to impose my will on you? It's a disgusting thing. And we see before the flood, the mentality of people trying to hurt other people. You see the radical distinction drawn between that and all that God represents from Genesis to Revelation? All that Christ represented, all the prophets, what they represented, what the church represents? You see the striking contrast, the stark difference between godliness, God-centered lives, love for our fellow man, and somebody just trying to abuse and take advantage as far as his personal powers allow him so to do. It's a good thing the Bible teaches us of the necessity of self-control. Galatians 5:22 and following, one of the fruits of the Spirit, learn to control yourself. Whether you've got a little power or great power, control yourself. Learn to deal with yourself. And we're told that it's a man that's got control, self-control, controls his own spirit, is better than one that can take a city. Now that's the way that God looks at human personality. Somebody might be a giant, and he might be able to just run all over a lot of other people and run a lot of people out of town. But the good book talks about how that a person that controls himself, in God's eyes, is greater than somebody that can throw power around and chase other people out or overcome them in a city. And that's an enormously important ethical concept to consider. But anyway, the time came when the flood waters began to arise and God said, it's time for you giants to go. They had to leave. The second case has to do, of course, Numbers 13. And the giants we read about in the book of Numbers. And this is when Moses sent the spies into Canaan's happy land, to see what kind of land it was. This was to precipitate the Jewish takeover of Canaan. The Jews had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They'd come to Mount Sinai. They'd stayed there about a year. And then they took about an 11-day trip up to a town called Kadesh Barnea. And it was about time for the war to start. And there was some hesitancy because someone wanted to know, well, let's go over there first and see what kind of land it is and see what kind of people are there. And so the 12 spies go in. And when they come back, they said, man, it's a great land, all right. It's a tremendous land. But the cities are walled. You remember Jericho? The cities are walled. And he says, and there are giants over there. The sons of Anak are over there. And we were just like grasshoppers to them. They could just look down on us. And we were, that's the way we started looking at ourselves. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so because of that intimidation that 10 of those spies experienced, the result was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years as a consequence, till the unbelieving generation of soldiers died out. And the younger generation grew up, and then they are able to come in and fight the war. But in Numbers 13, if you'll come with me to verse 30, two men, you know, Joshua and Caleb, said, Don't listen to these spies. God will help us. You know what the 10 spies' problem was? They overestimated the size of the giants and they underestimated the size of the help of God. We can still make that great mistake. When you look out at the world today and you think about all the immorality and you think about the educated support for it, you think about the academic support for it in modern day brazen atheists, you think about the way that people treat decency and what they sometimes say about the Bible and how that they cast aspersions on the church. Don't fall into the mental intimidation where you overestimate the size of the giants and you underestimate the size of the fight in God to help His people. The 10 spies did that very thing. And old Caleb, Joshua and Caleb, you have to love their spirits. And Caleb here, I'm telling you, he was such a tremendous man. And they tried to get them to calm down. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. In verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Years will pass, and God will do some things for Caleb that He wouldn't do for somebody else because he counted on God. And Joshua counted on God. And brethren, that's exactly the thing that I'm supposed to do if I live, or I think I live, in a land of giants. If I have to face the giants, when the world becomes so depressing or possibly intimidating, and it helps to destroy the joy of living, never give up on the fact that God so loves me and He has given us Christ, He has given us of His Spirit, He has given us the Bible, He's given us the Gospel, He's given us the church, given us our friends and family, given us the hope of salvation, the precious promises we read about in Scripture. Never underestimate the power of God and His willingness to help me all through my life. Later in Joshua 11, 21 and 22, and Joshua 15, 14, you'll find where in chapter 15, Caleb is fighting some of the sons of Anak. Caleb fights the three sons of Anak. I tell you what, you have to love his spirit. He was a great man. It wasn't because he saw himself as a giant. It's because he saw God. That made all the difference to him. It makes all the difference to you. It makes all the difference to me. I suppose the classic case of giants is in 1 Samuel 17 when you read about David and Goliath. But anyway, the giants in Canaan finally had to leave when the war was executed, and when Caleb and others dealt with those giants, just like the ones before the flood, the time came when God says, it's time for you giants to leave. And they did. When you come to 1 Samuel chapter 17, just to refresh our memory, we're dealing with a young boy who keeps a few sheep of his father Jesse in the wilderness. And he's got some older brothers, and three of them have gone to fight in Saul's army. And one day Jesse says to David, I want you to take some goodies over there and give some cheeses to the man that's over them and check on your brothers and see how it's going. And so he evidently is very glad to do that. And so he goes on and takes the goodies and comes, and my goodness, when he gets over there, they're in the midst of conflict and tension. Some days, according to the way that the story is told, they're fighting. Some days they may not be fighting. But for about 40 days, this giant of a man is out there bellowing. He comes out each day and he chides Israel and he chides Saul. And he says, in effect, we can settle this issue, just two of us. We don't have to have an army against an army. We can settle this because I'll fight. You bring out your man, and here I am. I'll fight for the Philistines. And whoever wins, then that army is the victorious, and the others become the servants. Of course, when all's said and done, it doesn't quite turn out that way. I guess he wasn't really speaking for the army. But I guess he was trying to leave that impression. Yes, all of these people, they'll lay down their swords and they'll become your servants if your man kills me. Well, evidently they hadn't voted on it back there. But the challenge goes out, and he's blasphemous in the way that he looks at them and the God that they serve, and he's just a heathen. But he's a giant heathen. And as it's described in the chapter, you know, he has all of this armor on, and he's a huge man. And he even has a servant that carries his shield for him. He's got armor all over on his legs, and he's got this huge spear, got a helmet on his head, and he's got this servant that goes out with him. And he goes out and bellows like a bull for 40 days. Send me a man. And everybody's cowering over there. Saul didn't want to go out and face him. He's the leader of the army. He wasn't going. And he didn't know anybody else in his army that was going either. Very embarrassing. Very humiliating. Very intimidating. Why won't somebody rise up and fight the giant? Who can do that? Somebody who counts God in. And that little lad that had left those few sheep came over to see his brothers, and he hears that fella out there doing that, bellowing and defying the God of Israel. And it bothered him. It bothered him. He didn't like somebody casting aspersions on his God, the God of his household, the God of his father. His God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't like that. And he listens. And he asks questions. And he finds out that whoever takes the giant down gets to marry a daughter of Saul. Not that that's a big deal to him at this point, but he hears that. And Saul begins to get wind of the fact that there's this young man over there asking about things. And Eliab, his older brother, gets on him. Well, it's just like a brother sometimes. And I know why you're over here. You're over here because of the naughtiness of your heart. You just came to see how the battle's going. I guess, you know, it's kind of dull back there keeping sheep, isn't it? But over here's where the fighting is. This is where the excitement is. You just came over here to see this, didn't you? David said, you see it in verse 29, "Is there not a cause? I didn't come over here to watch the war." His daddy had sent him on authorized business, but his older brother, and by the way, his older brother has not taken up Goliath's challenge. And David says, "I came on assignment. Is there not a cause?" I bet you that's been used as a sermon title for thousands of times in our brotherhood. Is there not a cause? At any rate, he listens and he learns. And when Saul approaches him, thinking about it, you know, and Saul sees you're just a young boy. You're a youth. That giant out there has been a soldier from his youth. Great deal of difference, young man. David said, "Well, I'll tell you this. I may be young, but I have a little bit of experience. Because on two occasions, when I was keeping my father's few sheep, a bear came up against me. And a lion came up against me. And I killed both of them. And I retrieved the lamb from the mouth of the lion and the bear." Now I tell you, brethren, he may have told that in just a few words, but if I'd been listening to that, that would have impressed me to death. The very idea of going up against a lion, and the very idea of going up against a bear. And David said, I did that. So it's not that the situation itself is making more of a man of him than ever. David has grown up with courage. But he said, God delivered me out of the mouth of the bear and the lion. He's grown up as a child of faith. He always looked to God for help. Is that the way you grew up? Maybe most of you did. I hope so. That's the way God wants us to grow up. As children of faith. Counting on God from our youth. That's part of what's being involved in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, when you raise a child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Helping a child to grow, to learn, to count on God. He can express that in his prayers from early days. David goes out and Saul wants him to try his armor, and David tried it and David said, "It doesn't fit. I've not proven it. I can't use it." And so on his way to meet the giant, verse 40, he picks up 5 stones. He's got his shepherd's staff. You notice that everything he takes with him, he's familiar with. That's the only way that I'm going to be able to overcome Satan in this world. If you want to talk about a giant, you might think about Satan in a way. The only way that I'm going to be able to overcome the devil and temptation and sin and personal ruin is to use equipment in the fight with which I am most familiar. And that equipment is God's equipment. So he says, "I can't use the armor, Saul, but I got my shepherd's staff here. I keep it every day, you know, when I keep the sheep." And he goes toward this giant with his shepherd's staff. And he picks up 5 smooth stones, puts them in a shepherd's bag, and he's got his sling in his hand. Verse 40, "And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance, reddish looking. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And by the way, if you look a few verses down, after David kills him, you'll see that Goliath never, ever drew his sword. Look at that kid. Am I a dog? It's insulting for me, Goliath of the Philistines, to have to be approached in war by a little lad like you. Am I a dog? And he cursed David by his gods. And the Philistines said to David, come to me and I'll give thee thy flesh unto the fowl of the air and the beast of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. And I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Where did he get that fire? Just asking. But the situation didn't cause it. I'm simply saying he's drawing on his background, the way he was brought up. He's drawing on the way he is. And we have no notice in this chapter or anywhere else where God had made a particular revelation to him about this. There is no part of the story that says when David was keeping the sheep, God revealed himself one day and said, David, now the day's going to come, your daddy's going to send you to check on your brothers, and there's going to be a giant over there, and I'm going to send you out and I want you to take him down and I'll be with you. There is no special revelation of that. His faith, though, is in the fact that he's a part of the covenant people of God. And when that giant defies anybody in Israel, he's defying David. And he's defying David's God. And he doesn't like it. Hence some fire rises. And where did he learn that about? You know, one fella can place his confidence in his physical sword, and another fella in the same battle might have a physical sword, or he might have a sling, or a spear, or whatever, but it's not in the weapons that he's counting, it's upon the God that he's serving. And somehow he already knows that. And he utilizes that concept. And it bolsters him. So come on. But you notice, Goliath is approaching, but David then starts running. He starts running to the giant. It's not feeble, hesitant steps, you know, and what have I gotten myself into? Or backtracking. He starts running toward him. I'm telling you, brethren, he is a courageous young man, no question about it. But from his early days, he is a man of faith. And so he says, the battle is the Lord's. Verse 47, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Kind of like Ecclesiastes 9:11. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed. Verse 51, he cut off his head. He pulled his sword out of his sheath and cut his head off with it. An amazing thing. 1 Samuel 17, when God says, in effect, it's time for that giant to leave the earth. And he left by means of a young boy who had tremendous background and tremendous faith in Israel's God. And he had no story like that to read about. That's just the way it was. Just the way it was. I'm going to go to one more case and then we'll stop this morning. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, this part of the lesson is one in which we now move from the physical giants to those who were giants not in stature physically, but giants spiritually. And you know they are because of the way that the good book describes them. It's not that earlier on they described themselves this way or that somebody said this about them necessarily. But the way that God puts His stamp of approval on them all as a group. In Ezekiel chapter 14, I want you to come down to verse 14. And God, in the midst of this discussion of Israel's forthcoming punishment, He says, you know, whenever I get to the point when I'm now resigned to the fact I have got to bring punishment to the earth. I've got to bring punishment to Israel. Once I reach that point, that finally out of sight, He says, nobody can stop it. And even somebody like Noah, Daniel, and Job, who may want it to go otherwise, and they want to stave off the punishment. They want to have another plan. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If the stamp of approval was ever placed upon any man by God, that's it. And He groups them together. Noah, a man who preached his message of deliverance and of the coming flood, I guess you could say in the light of what Moses records, about 120 years, with no responses. And he just kept on preaching the truth. Kept on encouraging his family. Kept on having faith in his God. And when the floodwaters began to fall, he and his family were safely inside an ark. Amazing thing! Can you be so different from your contemporaries? And can you have so much of a relationship with God that the loss of the fellowship with your contemporaries really doesn't matter all that much? Now, he would have liked for all of them to have repented of their sins. But not a one did. That's not a very good success rate. If you're just talking about numbers, numbers don't bother me. But they do bother a lot of people. Now, they didn't bother Noah. So very few people wanting to be right with God. And Noah was one of them. But God says, I tell you, I've decided to punish a nation, if Noah pled before me and said, let's don't do that. He said, I'd deliver Noah, but I'd punish everybody else except the remnant that you read about in verse 22. And you come down to verse 16. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. On the ark, Noah saved his family. But God says in a deal like this, he'd just save himself. And down in verse 18, though these three men were in it, come down to verse 20. Again, he names them. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Daniel, who was willing to go to the lion's den rather than forsake his proper prayers and his face toward Jerusalem as he opened his window, and knew that he stood exposed to those who wanted to do him in. He did it anyway and did not fear. And there was no book in which he could read about a case like his own. But he was thrown into the lion's den and God spared him. And Job, who lost just about everything a man can lose. And he didn't quit. He never gave up on God. He was confused, got a little brazen, didn't know how to take it all, thought God had turned against him, had something against him, and he wanted God to write it down and bring it, let him see it, because he couldn't figure it out. God says right here, he was a great man. Noah was a great man. Daniel was a great man. Job was a great man. Giants on the earth in their own godly way. The time came, of course, they had to die. Genesis 9:29, Noah did. It's time for you to leave, Noah. We're not given the death of Daniel in the book of Daniel, but in Job 42:17, we are supplied with the death of Job. But the fact is, of course, they all had to leave. I never got to meet them. Wouldn't you like to see them? One of these days, we can see them. But we live in the light of the stories they were, the character that they exhibited, the courage that they displayed, the faith that always characterized them. Man, what men! But they had to leave. And the good book records some of their exploits, some of their lives, and it stands as a perpetual modern encouragement to the church. Regardless of where you are, who you are, just have faith in God. It may cost you relationships of a certain sort. So, if it has to be that way, it has to be that way. Hold on to God at all costs. That's what it takes. We'll start here this afternoon. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?